taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. He is good. He is good. He is good.
Well, good morning, everybody, again. Before we go into the Word of God, we're going to pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, again for your Holy Spirit illuminating your Scripture to us. I pray that you would open our eyes that we see and open our ears that we can hear, that through me that your Word would be proclaimed, and that your Holy Spirit would continue to sanctify us with your Word, that we can be a servant of yours. In Jesus' name, amen. So, first of all, I got a question for you. I mean, how many do you think Hollywood is so violent today that it's almost unbearable? All the movies, TV, all that. It seems increasingly, no imagination anymore. But nothing's really changed. Today we're going to look at Judges, chapter 13. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Judges chapter 13. And I don't know when the last time you read through Judges. It's not one of those I think you like to open up and read and entertainment. And when I read it and you go through it, it seems like, what is this doing here? I think you have to read it and step back. And in a sense, I'm grateful for the timing because for Evangeline and the covenant that he gave with Abram, you can get past Judges in the sense, this is God moving mightily through imperfect people to fulfill his covenant. Because when you read Judges, you're like going, oh my gosh. I mean, it starts out with cutting off toes and thumbs, and it just gradually gets worse to cutting off a concubine and sending it to different tribes. You're just going like, wow, you just can't make this stuff up. It's brutally honest. It's graphic. And it progressively gets worse. And the book of Judges starts after Joshua. I mean, it starts when Joshua passes away. And remember, when they went to the Promised Land, they were supposed to get rid of the Canaanites. Well, they failed. And so the Canaanites melded with all the different tribes. And of course, they brought with them their gods and their sacrificing of children. And so they influenced the Israelites more than the Israelites influenced them, because it really didn't do what God told them to do. And it progressively got worse. And there was a cycle that kind of went on. And they would be oppressed. They would cry out. God would send a judge and help them get out of their bondage. And as soon as that judge died, boom, they're back doing things that was right in their own eyes. You'll see that passage throughout the whole book. And they start worshiping the Baals and the Asherah, just this whole thing of just the cycle keeps going. When you get to Samson here, this is the chapter 13 we're going to start with, you see that cycle, and this is the first one that you don't see them crying out. In other words, they're comfortable being in bondage now. But God still sends the judge Samson to rescue them from the Philistines. So it's just kind of an interesting story. And you're from Samson. When you read Samson, the story here, and we're only going to go through the first chapter here. There's four chapters about him. And I would say chapter 13 is the most uplifting positive chapter in the whole book. We'll see that in a little bit, but there again, it's just a touch of hope in the middle of this disaster. And then when you read Judges, when I'm studying it, there's all these comparisons. So you can compare Samson with Jesus. You know, there's all these parallels and stuff, and all the way to the end where Samson's arms are spread out, Jesus' arms are spread out on that. You can, in my mind, I was like, well, maybe I'll compare him with Daniel, the contrast between Daniel and Samson, their life and the difference there. And all that would be informative. It's good information. It's good to hear about that. But I'm not going to go in that direction here. But for me, personally, I'm more fascinated on the honest book and what it illustrates. But my biggest struggle is really reconciling Jephthah, Gideon, Samson when you read Hebrews chapter 11. Because Hebrews talks about what faith is, and then it starts going, talks about Abraham had faith, Moses had faith, and you're like, I get it. And all of a sudden it starts talking about Jephthah, Barak, Gideon, and Samson, and you're going like, I don't get it. So I'm still working on that, because that's a struggle. You look at their life, and you're like, wow, I get Daniel. And they don't even mention Daniel. I mean, they give a reference to Daniel, but not by name. And you're like, okay. And even in Hebrews it says, oh, if we had time, we could talk about this. I'm like, oh, man, I wish they talked about it. They just mention him. But so, anyways, chapter 13 says, and the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave to the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Now, this is the seventh time that this phrase is found in Judges. And it just gets getting worse. Now this is about one of the most famous people in all the Bible. Chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16 is all about Samson. And he's one of the judges of Israel, as you know. And depending on the reference of the last judge, depending on who you read, Samson was the last judge in Judges, but there could be Micah, and there's some other ones too, but they all seem to conclude that Samson was the last judge. So you really know him as a real he-man. But he's a he-man with the she weakness. You know him as a man who was enticed with lust, and a lust that really eventually destroyed him. And here in chapter 13, it starts out that Samson really had a good upbringing in there. But even though he seemingly had a good upbringing, he became promiscuous, very violent, and he was arrogant. And at times, the Spirit of God comes upon him and moves mightily. Which, if you really think about that, that could be troublesome. To think about, here's somebody who's a derelict that just messes things up, but God uses him anyways. It's troublesome, but it's also encouraging. And I think if you do read, in our natural minds, you can read about Samson and go like, I guess it's okay to sin because God can still use you. You don't want to go there. like Paul says, you can keep on sinning? No, absolutely not. So we know that there are many parts of Scripture that says if you obey God, he will bless you. And here it seems that Samson is a man who did nothing right, and yet God rules and overrules in his sovereignty to accomplish God's purpose, his purpose in there. And Samson is one of Israel's judges, and here again, you have heard all about Samson since you were a kid. If you were in Sunday school, or even if you weren't in Sunday school in church, you've probably heard of Samson. Growing up, he was a very popular character. And Hollywood makes him out to be a superhero, the Old Testament. And we'll get into his physical character later, but, he seems like an Atlas big guy that can do all this stuff and accomplish things. I can still remember that original Hollywood movie. That was my first impression of Samson on there. But I think Scripture has a little bit different outlook on that. Samson is morally bad. He seems like least when I read it, he seems like he would have been a good older brother. Somebody who would get in trouble to get you out of trouble. Verse 13 again, it says, "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistine for 40 years. Now 40 years is important because it's the longest period recorded of the Israelites being oppressed by a foreign country up to this point. And this will continue into the future. For the Philistines are going to be a bother to the Israelites. All the way up through Samuel, the first king Saul, and then even King David had issues with the Philistines. And you learn from Ray the history of the Philistines and where they fit into the Bible. But they weren't Canaanites. They were from the west, from the Aegean Sea region, near Greece and Kaphtar. And Kaphtar is the old name for the island of Crete. They were a strong seagoing people. And about 1200 BC, they started to leave their region, and probably because foreign people came in and forced them out. But they moved into the Egyptian region. They tried to attack Egypt, but they lost. And because they lost, they moved up the coast and settled off the coast of Israel, the southern part. And they settled in five cities. So Ascalon, which is still a city today in Israel. Ashdod is also a city in Israel. Gaza, which you've heard of, Gath is the fourth city, and Ekron is the fifth city. So those are the five cities of the Philistines. And the Philistines were good at organizing their politics within those five cities. And they maintained a relationship with those five cities for many years. And we learned from Ray that they were skilled at making metal, so they had swords, armor, and tools for agricultural plows and that type of thing. So they had an advantage of fighting. They were strong in that region, and they were also feared, up until David fights Goliath and puts them in their place for a while. But the Philistines were, according to historians, they were tall and Hellenistic looking. In other words, they had more of that fair skin, more Greek looking. They did not look like the people of Canaan. The Philistines come in and settle in these five cities, and the Bible refers to this southern region as Philistia. And Philistia in the Greek is called Palestine. Palestine is a word the Greeks would use to talk about the Philistines. And rather, and after the Philistines were taken out of the land and it became Israel, nobody talked about the Philistines. So most scholars believe that they were wiped out by Nebuchadnezzar II. So today, they don't exist. It doesn't mean that there's not probably some DNA remnants of people that came from that, but as a bloodline, but there's no, as a nation, the Philistines don't exist, which is true. However, when the Romans took over the land, by the time of the New Testament, and the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, in about 135 AD, a Roman emperor by the name of Hadrian, he knew a little bit of the history of Judea, and so he decided to rename that southern Israel and Judah, he wanted to call it Palestine. And he really kind of did that to rub it in Israel's face, you know, because they had a bad connection there. So when you hear people say that there really are no Palestinian people today, that's correct. That's a correct statement, because it was the name that goes all the way back to the Philistines and a Roman emperor who wanted to call the region Palestine again. So that's the history there. And now we know the geopolitical debate that we see and you hear in the news today with Palestine and Gaza and all that. But the Philistines aren't there anymore. And these Philistines, they occupied and ruled over the Israelites for about 40 years, according to verse 1, or chapter 119, or chapter 13. Verse 2, "There was a certain man of Zorah of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children." So Zorah is also in that southern region, and Manoah is from the tribe of Dan. And if you know anything about the tribe of Dan, sometimes when you think of the tribe of Dan, you think of it as a northern tribe, which you'd be correct. But it started out in the southern part, yes. And because they couldn't find any land, because the Philistines really wouldn't let them, they had to move up north, and that's where you're more familiar with the judges in there. But, and we talked about that in chapter 18. But so that's why if you do think of the tribe of Dan, you think of the northern Israel. Verse 3, and the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, behold, you are barren and have not born children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now, angel of the Lord appeared to a woman. Her name is never mentioned. And this angel reminds her that she's barren and has no children. And then tells her that she's going to conceive and bear a son. So it's a heavenly, angelic proclamation that she's going to have a child. Now we have a couple here who's barren, Manoah and his wife, Mrs. Manoah. This is from the tribe of Dan, living in the south. And as we know in the patriarchal times, living in ancient times, to be childless was not a good thing. It was seen as a curse, and it was difficult for a woman, infertile woman, to live in that culture at that time. For in their culture, in order to have worth, you had to produce children. Sarah was barren, and the Lord moved on her behalf. Elizabeth, in the New Testament, had John the Baptist. Hannah was barren, and the Lord blessed her with Samuel. These are all women who were barren, but the Lord intervened and blessed them with children. They were also all heavenly proclaimed. These women were all barren, but not a virgin, compared to Mary, who was also visited by a heavenly host for a declaration of a child, but she was the virgin. Here the angel of the Lord says to Manoah's wife that you are going to bear a son. Most scholars believe that this is what we call a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Verse 4, therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Again, this is a proclamation, even though Israel didn't ask for it. They were comfortable in their oppression. God's sovereign hand is on this couple, and God's sovereign hand is going to be on this corrupt, immoral, violent man, whose name is going to be Samson. The Lord has called him into this life of dedication to be a Nazarite. And we know what a Nazarite vow is from Numbers chapter 6. And I think it would be good to read that to kind of put it in this perspective. So Numbers chapter 6 says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink, and shall not drink any juice or grapes or eat grapes, fresh or dried. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seed or the skin, all the days of his vow of separation. No razor shall touch his head until the time is completed for which he has separated himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. He shall let the locks of his hair, of his head, grow long. All the days that he has separated himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body, not even for his father or for his mother or brother or sister. If they die, shall he make himself unclean. Because his separation to God is on his head, all the days of his separation he is holy to the Lord. And if any man dies very suddenly beside him, and he defiles his consecrated head, then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day he shall shave it. On the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves and two pigeons to the priest of the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the priest shall offer one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering, and make atonement for him, because he sinned by reason of the dead body. And he shall consecrate his head that same day, and separate himself to the Lord for the days of his separation and bring a male lamb a year old for a guilt offering, but the previous period shall be void, because his separation was defiled. And this is the law for the Nazarite. When the time of his separation has been completed, he shall be brought to the entrance of the tent of the meeting, and he shall bring his gift to the Lord, one male lamb a year old without blemish for a burnt offering, and one ewe lamb of a year old without blemish as a sin offering, and one ram without blemish as a peace offering, and a basket of unleavened bread, loaves of fine flour mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers smeared with oil, and their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and the priest shall bring them before the Lord and offer his sin offerings and his burnt offerings, and he shall offer the ram as a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord. With the basket of unleavened bread, the priest shall also its grain offering and its drink offering, and the Nazarite shall shave his consecrated head at the end of the tent of meetings, and shall take the hair from his consecrated head and put it on the fire that is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. And the priest shall take the shoulder of the ram when it is boiled, and one unleavened loaf out of the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and shall put them on the hands of the Nazarite. After he has shaved the hair off his consecration, and the priest shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. They are a holy portion for the priest, together with the breast that is waved and with the thigh that is contributed. And after that, the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite. But if he vows an offering to the Lord above his Nazarite vow, as he can afford, in exact accordance with the vow that he takes, then he shall do in addition to the law of the Nazarite. So, the word Nazarite means to be dedicated, to be consecrated. And it would be a voluntary vow, consecrating themselves to the Lord for a period of time. It started out usually about 100 days, and then it comes to about 30 days. But it's a vow. And this is a reference in Acts 21, when there were some men who had taken the Nazarite vow, and they wanted Paul to go to the temple with them and pay the money because it was expensive to get out of the vow. First of all, you had to abstain from wine and grapes and anything from the vine. Can't touch any dead bodies, can't get defiled. You're separated unto God, and it is purely voluntary, typically. But what you're saying is that I want to give my life totally to the Lord for 30 to 100 days. And then you would shave your head, beard, and then you'd let it grow during this time. And you go through the ritual of not drinking or even eating anything from a grapevine or touching a dead body. So you can't even go to a funeral, even if it's your parents or relatives. And at the end of the time, you shave your head, and again, you burn your hair, and you do all that, what we just read on there. But so Paul is doing that for the men in Acts 21 as the end of their vow, but it was expensive to do that, to get all those animals. But here in Judges, the Lord instructs somebody to be a Nazarite for life. So it wasn't a choice for him. It's from birth. And it actually started with Manoah's wife. The Lord said, you can't have anything to drink from a vine. You can't defy yourself because you're going to have a son who is going to be completely dedicated to me. The symbolic reason they were not to drink wine is because it sends a message. The idea of grapes or the fruit of the vine or wine was sort of a natural joy. And so from abstaining from these things, it's saying that my joy comes from the Lord alone. My joy doesn't come from anything false or anything that will intoxicate me. For I only want my joy to be in the Lord. It is a dedication to the Lord alone. The idea of growing your hair is in one sense to bear shame. And that we can get from the text from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul says in verse 14, says, does not hear itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, or it's shameful. It doesn't say it's a sin, but it's shame. Long hair is to bear shame for a Nazarite. And then in touching the dead, you just can't defile yourself. And it is good to know these things, because Samson is going to fail in all of these areas. That we will see later on. Then the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God." It's very awesome. "I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.' Then Manoah prayed to the Lord again and said, "Oh, Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what you are to do with this child who will be born." So notice that Manoah, when he prays, "Send the Lord to us," or "send the angel to us." So he's including his wife in this. "What shall we do with the child when he is born?" And the angel appeared to Manoah's wife again, for Manoah wasn't around. And his wife says, "You should not believe who showed up. This guy was awesome. He looked like an angel. Don't know what his name was. I don't know where he was awesome." And I really like what Manoah's response. I mean, if you think about it, I don't know, if your wife came to you and said that you just saw an angel, somebody awesome, and said, "I was going to bear him there," you might go like, "Well, she's a little loony." I mean, it just, I don't know what you go in your mind there. But he believed her. There was no question. He just said, you know, his wife came in, believed her. And he goes back and he prays to the Lord to send him back, because I want to see him too. Verse 9 says, "And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her." So again, Manoah's not a part of this. He prays to send the angel back to us, but the angel of the Lord goes to her. So maybe the question here is, what is she doing in the field? It says she is sitting. We don't know what Manoah is doing. But we can kind of guess he was just busy doing something. He was working or something. But his wife was just sitting. Mine is Mary of Bethany, right? Mary and Martha. Martha was working. And Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus. And Martha gets upset because Mary was just sitting there, soaking it all in. And Martha gets mad and asks Jesus to tell Mary to do some work. And Jesus says that he's not going to say that to her, for she has chosen the better part. "And you are worried and distracted with many things." So Mary is sitting, for she has chosen the better part. Manoah's wife was sitting long enough to watch and listen. Isn't it true that sometimes we are so busy doing things, we crowd out the Lord where we can't see or hear? I don't know about you, but our electricity went out Thursday, I want to say for like 9 hours. In fact, you too?
No, it
was the whole Camarillo. I tell you, it was hard to not do nothing. I was forced to do nothing, but I could not do nothing. And I was like thinking, this is the time to listen to the Lord. Struggled with that. I felt like I had to do something. But it's hard. I think maybe women are better at it. I don't know. But it was hard. Verse 10. "So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, 'Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me.' And Manoah rose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, 'Are you the man who spoke to this woman?' And he said, 'I am.' And Manoah said, 'Now, when your words come true, what is it to be the child's manner of life, and what is his mission?'" Now, his wife already told him these things, but he wanted to hear from the angel of the Lord. "What did you have in mind for this child that you have promised that you're going to give us?" Now, I find this an interesting statement. Now, I'm not a father. I don't know technically what it's like to be a dad, but in my mind, I would think that if I had a child, I would have these dreams of what he's come, whether it's a doctor or a vacuum cleaner repairman. I would have these expectations, and this is what I would want from my son. But here is Manoah who says, what do you want for my kid? You made the promise. You're going to bless us. Tell us what you have in mind. For we know that children don't always end up in the way we planned or the way you want them to turn out. It is learning to discover what the Lord put within him or her and let God fulfill his plan for them. You guys might know that. but at the same time, I would think, from observation, I don't think every parent is like that. So Manoah asked, what is that you have as the boy's manner of life, and what is his mission? And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, and the angel of the Lord said, of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, or eat in any unclean thing. All that I am commanded, let her observe. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, please, let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you. And then again, here, this is just a Middle Eastern hospitality. Please stay for lunch. Do you mind? I want to prepare a goat. Verse 16 says, and the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, says, if you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord. For Manoah did not know that it was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name, so that when your words come true, we may honor you? And the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing that it is wonderful? Now when you hear that, or you read that, you automatically go to Isaiah 9:6, right? And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is the angel of the Lord. This is again what is called a Christophany. It is an appearance of the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And the Messiah is predicted in the book of Isaiah chapter 9 as being called Wonderful. And here it says in verse 18, Judges says, the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing that it is wonderful? So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders, and Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. So there, here is the ascension that took place with the angel of the Lord that is called Wonderful. Now Manoah and his wife were watching this, and they fell on their faces to the ground. Verse 21 says, the angel of the Lord appeared no more, and Manoah and his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, we shall surely die, for we have seen God. The true fear of the Lord here. For Manoah thought he was going to die. He said to his wife, we are dead, because we've seen God. And here the wife, the one with reason, the one that responds to Manoah. But his wife said to him, if the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering out of our hands and shown us all these things, or now announce us such things as these. Manoah's wife is the logical one. Really, if God wanted to kill us, why did he say he's going to give us a son? He has told us these things, and you have seen what he did. Now, we can look at Manoah's reaction here, and it was driven by feelings, his superstitions, and he overreacts. Very driven by how he feels. At least, that is what it seems like here, right? But remember that point. The emotional, the feelings, the reaction, you know, maybe speaking before he's thinking. And the reason why I remember that is because when we read about Samson, his son is going to be just like that, but exponentially. Kids watch what their parents do. and they react to things. And the little Samson is going to bear many of these traits in a very bad way. Verse 24, and the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. Now Samson means of the sun, S-U-N, in Hebrew, which really is more likely a pagan origin, because the temple of the sun, the temple of the sun god in Beit Shemesh was a neighboring town, and of the sun most likely related to the worship of the sun god, the S-U-N god. So his name literally in Hebrew means sunny boy. But don't get caught up on that with the culture and all that, because even today, not everybody names their kids after Bible names. Sometimes they come from familiar names that have all sorts of different origins. So they name his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. And this last verse in chapter 25, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahana Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. So kind of want to remember that verse for the rest of the verses on there, because his long hair, as you know, isn't the secret of his strength. We know that the strength of Samson came from the Spirit of the Lord, and the Spirit began to move on him. His long hair was simply a badge, an emblem, an outward sign of the inward vow. And we will see later on how the Lord will come upon him like he does here, and it comes upon him for key times for the deliverance of the Philistines. And in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit comes upon certain people, and sometimes they're just weird people, and they're not always great people, and they are not always godly people. Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan king, and he's referred as a servant of the Lord. And Isaiah 42 calls Cyrus as anointed by God to subdue other nations. God uses whom he uses to complete his purposes. God moves him the way he's going to use Samson like a pawn, okay, on a chessboard. So the Spirit of God moved on this leader, this judge, Samson. And we will look at this in next chapters coming, Lord willing, that Samson had incredible potential, spiritually speaking, but he ends up pitifully. And we will see this in the next three chapters, but until next time, meditate on those things. Good idea to go ahead back and read all that, because it's a page-turner. I still think about, there's a praise song about tent peg in a temple. You know, you don't hear that song in church, but it's a praise song. You know, just an interesting book. Until next time, may the Lord bless you with this information, and meditate on it. And if you get a time, look at Hebrews chapter 11. And maybe you can help me reconcile with your knowledge as well. Amen.